Well, good evening, church.
Good evening.
Let's get out our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 in our time together tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3. The title of my message is How to Witness to Your Husband. Marriage Matters. It's the Marriage Matters series that we're in, and so we'll be looking at that tonight. And then I told you last time we want to see what God's plan is for marriage and how a marriage works together. What role does a man play, a husband, a father play? What role does a wife play, a mother? And so we're going to take a look at that because there's so much confusion when it comes to what marriage is all about today. There's so much redefinition that it's a sick society that we're living in, tragically. But the only hope is Jesus. And thank God, because he is able to take the ashes and bring beauty out of it. So don't quit praying and reaching out to those around you with the message of the gospel. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time together. I thank you for these precious saints here tonight. God, I thank you for a people that want to know you and are hungry for your word, who are desirous, Lord, to gain wisdom and definition and direction from the one who created marriage, the one who created us, Lord. And you created us with plan and purpose. Just as men create things with a plan and purpose for the things that they make, you in the same way created us with plan and purpose. And if we aren't looking for that, if we aren't seeking to fulfill that, then God, we are lost, confused, and hopeless, Lord. I pray that tonight, as we continue to look at the topic of marriage that is being so brutally attacked and so much misinformation out there as to what it is and its definition, Lord, I pray tonight that you would speak to the hearts of both young and old, married and single people, Lord, that those that are single, perhaps one day they will be married, and if they're not, Lord, they will certainly know people that are married and be able to encourage them and pray with them and for them. And so, Lord, give us ears to hear, all of us tonight, what your Spirit would say to us. May we adhere to the truth and the clear teaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Charles Swindoll wrote a book on marriage. In fact, much of what I've been teaching comes from that book. And he tells a story, and it goes something like this. With a twinkle in his eye, a young groom helps his beautiful bride onto the coach and then hops in as well. He takes the reins of the one-horse carriage, and with a word, he begins a leisurely trot. The crisp, clear night is perfect for the ride. Romance is in the air. The newlyweds sit close, staring more at each other than at the beauty of their moonlit surroundings. After a few miles, however, things change. The husband gets distracted from steering the horse. The carriage swerves as he jerks on the reins. The wife, in panic, tries to take control. And then once they're pulling against each other and having a tug of war, and suddenly the horse breaks into a gallop and sprints right into the woods. And a once smooth tour under a star-studded night sky quickly deteriorates into a bumpy and dangerous nightmare that gets worse by the second. As the carriage is going out of control, finally it tumbles, and the couple's internal wounds are more painful than the external bumps and bruises. That story illustrates an important fact. You see, it's one thing to have a wedding. It's another thing altogether to have a marriage. You see, having been married to my wife for coming up on 43 years, I've become a realist and not an idealist with respect to marriage. Our marriage, the years that we've spent together, have been years of growing, sometimes painfully, sometimes through difficulty and misunderstandings, you see, and there's also been the times of delight, times of discovery, times where we're thankful to God for this wonderful journey that we share into eternity. But there have been heartaches as well. And these experiences over the years, well, because of our love for Christ and His grace, because of our desire, both of us individually and corporately, to glorify Him, through the difficult times and the tough seasons, it's made our marriage stronger. You see, our marriage, the years, it's not just getting longer by way of years, but it's getting stronger by way of growth. Here in our text tonight, Peter talks about marriage. But he's not talking about marriage like some guy, you know, who is single and has never been married and doesn't know what it's like to be married, you see. He's not talking about it from some kind of lofty position of his apostleship. He's talking from the experience, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, rather. And he's also talking from experience as well. You see, Peter was a married man. In fact, his wife often went along with him on his travels as a missionary, taking the gospel out. How do we know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. We hear Paul writing, "Don't we have the right to bring a Christian wife with us as other disciples and the Lord's brothers do, and as Peter does?" So guess what? Peter's married. He has a wife. Paul calls our attention to that in 1 Corinthians. So Peter, well, he knew, as he writes here, he's talking from first-hand struggles. You see, we all have those battles to face with the old flesh. And we who are married, two sinners in close proximity of one another, it's often been said, it's like two porcupines nestling up together, you see. The closer they get, the more they poke each other. That's often the case. You see, Peter's focus on Christian marriage is set in the context of his discussion of our strange, to the world's perspective, life as believers, living in an increasingly hopeless and hostile world. Throughout this letter, Peter's focused the spotlight on Jesus Christ in 1 Peter here. The church was struggling that this letter went to. They were going through tremendous persecution and hurtful and difficult days. And Peter is saying, essentially, if you read the first couple of chapters, don't take vengeance. Don't take things into your own hands. Continue to bear witness of me and keep your testimony. And Peter, in the previous chapter, spoke of the importance of the yes word. I'm going to say it. It's not popular increasingly. In fact, as I teach on it tonight, you go, you are out of your mind. It's not my mind I'm teaching or that you need. We are to have the what? The mind of who? Christ. He's calling on believers in chapter 2. If you read there, verse 13, to submit for the sake of Christ to human institutions as well as to human masters, even to those who treat them, verse 13 through 25, improperly. He's saying to you, to me, to all of us, we are to submit to those who are in authority, because there's no authority allowed except that which God brings. And we are to submit in order that we might bring honor to God and keep those who are non-believers from having the opportunity to slander Christianity. And we can submit because Christ has shown us an example. We see his patient endurance in the face of unearned, unmerited suffering, and doing so for a greater purpose. And Peter is calling our attention to the fact that that's where we are to look. That's where our hope of glory is that follows. There is an afterlife. There is heaven promised to us who are believers in Christ. So the context here of 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 is that of Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, dealing with marital harmony. And that having to do with the ability to live in an unfair, unbearable, sometimes difficult situation. Marriage is that at times. It's not fair. How come he gets and I don't? How come you get and I don't? And it's tough sometimes when things aren't going your way. It's tough when you disagree on things. But usually in a marriage, it's not so radical when we go through difficult times that it becomes intolerable. It's not so dangerous that it's deadly. It can be difficult. It can be tough. It can be painful and hurtful. But listen, that's what happens to us as Christians. God allows those things to happen that we might glorify him, that we might become more like Jesus. I mean, if you're married, your marriage is going to go through days and weeks and periods that are hard to deal with. Times where perhaps one of you drives the other one to the brink of exhaustion and even despair. Peter addresses this kind of marital struggle. And what he's going to do is he's going to offer to us hope as we follow the example of Jesus Christ. So Peter here begins verse 1. Let's read the text and then I'll go back and comment. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, you might underline that, ladies. And know this, men, you're next. So stay humble, okay? And this isn't primarily your thing to teach your wife. This is God's thing. This is God speaking, and it's speaking directly to you ladies. And so you guys pay attention. You ladies pay attention to your own homework right here before us tonight. And then, men, your homework is next week. So be careful. Don't go rolling your eyes or going, ha, you know, with your elbow. But it says, even if your husband does not obey the word, that they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, that when they observed your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, that word for fear isn't cowering, it's reverence, reverential fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with terror. Right now, you ladies are going, this is so archaic, it can't truly be meant for us today. Can I tell you this? He is the Lord. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what was true for Adam and Eve and true in the first century and true in the 30th, it's true today. Okay? He doesn't change. Peter here, as he begins speaking to the wife, he begins the phrase in the same way or likewise in the King James. Now, immediately, that sends us back to the previous chapter. Well, likewise, like what? In the same way as whom? You see, he's referring to his previous discussion. And it shouldn't surprise us that the context of this is the example of Christ's faithfulness to the plan and purpose of the Father to whom he submitted. Nevertheless, let this cup pass from me. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? There's any way, Father, out of this. You know what? Get me out. Nevertheless, though, not my will, but thy will be done. You see, our exhortation here is to imitate Christ. The theme, of course, in chapter 2 is that of being faithful as citizens. It says in verse 13 of chapter 2, for the Lord's sake, respect all human authority, whether the king is head of the state or the officials that he has appointed. For the king has sent them to punish those who do wrong and to honor those who do right. So that's the deal. We're to be faithful citizens by submitting to those in authority. The only time that we contradict that is if they ask us to do something in clear disobedience to the word of God. Then he takes precedent over that. But other than that, we are to submit to those that he has. Note that. In verse 14 of chapter 2, who has appointed Biden to be in office? Democrats, liberals. Is God up in heaven going, oh, I didn't know that that was going to happen? No. God's got a plan. So we're to be faithful when it comes to citizens. We're to vote, we're to pray, we're to preach. Yeah, I like that. Perfect timing. Preach it. Faithful as citizens, faithful in service. It says here in verse 18, you who are slaves or employ, you know, in our day, in our vernacular today in this country, because there's not slavery, although you may feel like that sometimes at work, but as you are employed, you must accept the authority of your boss with all respect. Do what they tell you. Not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel. For God is pleased with you when you do what you know is right and patiently endure unfair treatment. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you are beaten for doing wrong. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. Okay, so that's the background, that's the context. And so just as we are called to submit, all of us as believers, to the faithful and be faithful to the institutions of government and to be a servers, those who are serving in our place of employment and doing what we are called to do in obedience to the boss, so should, ladies, you be when it comes to the institution of marriage. That's why the likewise is there. In the same way, it shouldn't surprise us, as Peter has written chapter 2 and spoken to us there, that when Peter requests the same command he has given to citizens and servants, that he wouldn't also give the command to wives. He says, be submissive. Now, that comes from a Greek word that means to subject oneself voluntarily to another, with the implication of following the other's lead in obedience. I am fully aware right now of how sensitive what I'm saying, how sensitive many are in this issue of submission, especially in a world where women have too often been the subjects, the victims, if you would, of physical abuse at the hands of thug-like husbands who display nothing of the love of Christ. I don't believe that Peter, in saying what we read here, has any intention of forcing a person to endure physical abuse in a marriage relationship. I don't believe that God, that Peter is calling a woman to stay in a house where it's dangerous because the husband is doing drugs, the children exposed to that stuff. I don't believe that when that is what Peter is talking about here. It's not a submission to that's an intolerable surrender, although some have interpreted that way. So if you're in a situation where your husband is beating on you, here's what I tell a woman that comes in. You let them know, put them on notice next time you're calling the cops, and then you call them. Okay, you can't let them off. You call the cops, and then you press the charges. Yeah, but he says he's going to get better. Yeah, if he keeps beating you, you know what? If you really love him, he either needs to make a commitment to get in and get some help, and I don't care where he goes, he needs some kind of help. Of course, we'd prefer that he came here, that we might preach the gospel, and that he could really have a heart change and become a new man. But if he's willing to go to whatever counseling service, whatever's out there, he needs to be accountable. And he needs to be put on notice, so you're not going to allow that to happen out of love for him. Because the bottom line is, if you let that go on and one day he kills one of your children, he murders you, you see, then you've not loved him. You've not really cared for him, if you care for him and love him, you're going to want to stop that. And you're going to want him to get help, because you don't want him to wind up in jail for the rest of his life. You don't want him to be in that place where he harms one of his children permanently, perhaps. So here Peter is saying that, yes, you're to submit, though if there's no physical abuse going on, if there's no drug use going on, then you're to submit as unto the Lord. Now here in our text, Peter's call here, when it comes to submission and to submit to the leadership of her husband, he gives us four things, ladies, for you to consider. He gives us what it looks like and how you need to look at where you're at when it comes to your obedience to God, your role as a wife in marriage. First of all, he says, analyze your actions. You see, when he says, likewise, wives, submit to your own husbands, that if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won over by the conduct of their wives. And then he tells them what they are to observe. You see, verse 1 deals with a husband. And I hear this all the time. Well, my husband's not a Christian, so can I divorce him? Or my husband's not a Christian, so you know what? We need to separate and that kind of thing, because I don't like him anymore since I become a Christian. Or you know what? I would submit to my husband if he would obey God. But if he's not obeying God, I ain't submitting. He needs to love me like Christ loved the church. I would agree, but if he doesn't know Christ, how's that going to happen? And so Peter is very clear here. He says, just because he's not a believer and he doesn't always have a godly behavior, ladies, that does not give you license to walk out or not to submit. It's very clear here. My husband won't obey. Hey, it says, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may without a word be won by the conduct of their wives. You see, Peter is writing and saying, ladies, this is your place. Submission to your husband has a greater purpose than simply order in the house. Submission to your husband, if he doesn't obey the word, has a much greater purpose. And what is that? He tells us here. Hey, there's an opportunity here. Some people go overseas and put themselves in places that are uncomfortable, in places that call for sacrifice, you see, of some of the comforts of home. And they go on mission trips, you see, and they get out there. Listen, ladies, your mission trip, your mission is to, first mission is to win your husband. Is to win your husband to the Lord. If he's not obeying the word, how are you going to get him to obey the word? Peter is saying very clearly here that you as a Christian and your attitudes and your actions and responses to him can either push him away or win him to Christ. You see, are you attractive when it comes to maturity and spiritually, the way you act around the house and the way you you know, live your life as a wife? Are you living in such a way that your husband wants to come home? Or are you living in such a way that he goes, oh boy, I want to go home tonight? You see, when a Christian wife lives a Christian life and demonstrates in her attitudes and actions, it's intended to bring attraction to the truth of God's word. Because he will observe in you chaste and respectful behavior. That's what it says there in verse 2. When they observe, they may be won over by the way, the conduct of their wives, that when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear, or as I've already said, reverence. They are to observe, not just by a casual glance, one good deed, but the whole character of your conduct and your life, your chastity, your holiness, your godliness, your purity, your devotion to your husband. Let me give you a little expanded context of the Greek here. I don't know if you have an Amplified Bible, but the Amplified Bible is a Bible that has the words that the Bible's written, but expands on the words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, in the Amplified Bible, it says, for God so loved, he dearly prized the world, that he gave his only unique begotten Son. That whosoever believes, and then it'll add, trusts in, clings to, and relies on him, shall have eternal, age-abiding, everlasting life. So it expands on the Greek words. Okay? So when we're given a couple words here, your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, the way the expanded version reads is that they, your husband, may be won over not by discussion or getting all preachy, which is the tendency. We all battle with that. Fathers with their kids and husbands with their wives, we get all preachy. He says, but by the godly lives of their wives. In other words, the actions, as I've already said. That when they observe. Now that, again, that word observe is a continual, as they look carefully and see you day in and day out. What is to be seen is the pure and modest way in which you conduct yourselves together with your reverence for your husband. That is, you are to feel for him all that reverence includes. I'm glad you're sitting down, ladies. You ready? What does fear and reverence for your husband mean? The Greek word there, expanded, is to respect, defer to, revere him, to honor, esteem, appreciate, prize, and in the human sense, to adore him. That is to admire, praise, be devoted to, deeply love, and enjoy your husband. How's it going? Tall order, I'd say. Impossible. I'd say, unless you're doing it as unto the Lord. You see, that's the key. Submit as unto the Lord. You see, the activity that God has called you to there requires really a calm, unselfish cooperation in place of stubborn opposition. A wife like that cannot be ignored. I mean, come on, you think your husband's going to ignore you if you are respectful and you defer to what he wants and you revere him and honor him and adore him and admire him? Yeah, but he's an idiot. We all are at times, aren't we? And sometimes what the enemy does is he gets you to focus on everything that your husband or wife isn't doing, that they should be doing, that they're supposed to be doing, that you need. You see, and so my needs aren't being met, so I'm not going to meet his needs. You see, that's the wrong approach for both husband and wife. We need to be doing what we're doing because God has called us to do what we're doing. And if you've lost sight of those things that you appreciate, if you've lost sight of the fact that this is going to be tough, that God says you're to prize him. He's a prize. You're going, how come I feel like it's a, you know, a consolation prize? Well, at one time you didn't, man. You walked down the aisle with him going, oh, yeah. What's happened? The enemy gets us focused on things that maybe they're not doing, that they should do or could do. And so what do? We speak out in criticism and her, you know, putting down and complaining. And you're going, how come my husband doesn't want to come home? How come, you know, he just goes in the room and turns on the TV and turns it loud? Maybe it's because so he can't hear you complain and whine and tell him all the things he's doing wrong. But if I don't, who's going to tell him? Why don't you give God the chance and do it consistently? Not, well, this whole week I tried. I've counseled couples. So what'd you do this week, you know, to make your husband feel, you know, admired and appreciated and esteemed? And what'd you do to honor him this week? And what'd you call to his attention? Well, I did all this, and he still didn't respond. Hey, a week? Come on, man. You think it's a week? You didn't get in this mess in a week. You're not going to get out of it in a week. And there's no time limit until Jesus comes. Okay? Or until the love of God and the admiration and the appreciation that you're expressing towards him drives him away because he just can't take it. Because he knows that he's not living up to it. You see, it's got to be an ongoing activity. And if you do that, I guarantee there's no way he can ignore. So analyze your actions, lady. Secondly, watch your adornment. It says here that when they observe the chaste and modest way, accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward. The arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. That Greek word used for adornment is the word cosmos, from which we get our word. Guess what, ladies? You use them. Cosmos, cause, Revlon. What are they? Cosmetics. That's the word. It refers to anything used to beautify or decorate. Luke uses the verb form of this word when he's describing the temple there in Jerusalem, adorned in Luke 21:5 with beautiful stones. It's the same Greek word used for the ordered world, the physical world. They ordered creation, Acts 17:24, the word of humanity in general. You see, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It's the world that he's talking about here. The human system in opposition to God. Now, I want you to note something. Peter does not, in the text here, forbid the appropriate use of cosmetics, jewelry, or hairstyling. We don't see that. Some have taken this out of context and opted for kind of a plain Jane approach, resulting in, you know, sloppy appearance that draws attention by the sloppiness and the lack, you see, of dressing appropriately and attractively. You see, I love what years ago Chuck would say to the ladies. He's not forbidding makeup. In fact, if the house needs painting, paint it. He's not forbidding that. He's talking about any kind of appearance. It can be sloppy or it can be overly dressed, you see. He's saying don't look and focus primarily on the outward. That's what he's saying. That doesn't mean you don't take care of it, but that doesn't become the main thing. Wives who use a little makeup appropriately and in good taste are not worldly. That doesn't mean you can't wear some jewelry. But don't count on those things. And don't focus on those things to the minimizing of cultivating your internal, your spiritual character. Take care of the outside. Look attractive for your husband. Look nice for the people. You know, don't be a weirdo, you know. But at the same time, don't spend so much time looking good and attractive outwardly at the expense of spending time in the Word and seeking the Lord, asking Him to work within you, you see. So analyze your actions. Watch your fashion. Thirdly, check your attitude. He begins with a contrasting word here. He says, rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Peter's pointing again to that inward attitude, the attitudes of the heart. The heart comes from a Greek word, cardia, of course, cardiac. We that's where we get our word. And it's out of the heart, Jesus said, it's out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart reveals the true character of the person. It's a source of adornment, you see, that is invisible if people just see you casually frequently. It manifests itself, however, in external words and actions. And Peter here is calling them to, listen, you take hours essentially to dress your body for a classy evening, if you would. But it takes a lifetime to build godly character. It doesn't happen overnight. You can't slip into it. It's not something that you just get, you see, and can go on a rack in a store and purchase. You can't go to the Mac counter. I'm not talking Big Mac, guys, for those of you that don't know. The girls know. And get that kind of beauty. It's the godly character that Peter is emphasizing. Moms, pay close attention to this warning of Peter, because your daughters, especially they take their cues many times from the priority of mom. And you can teach your little girls how to, you know, put up their hair and their makeup and their jewelry and their clothing, which I'm not saying is bad, but don't miss the important virtues of modesty, gentleness, peace, kindness, faithfulness, love, self-control. Don't miss those. You see, in our Western culture, we value the showy, the fashionable. We are, you know, looking at and trying to stay abreast many times of the trendy. And our media increasingly bombards us with one message: look your best at all costs. Some are having surgery that they shouldn't have. Some of these Hollywood movie stars, I guess they just get addicted and it just goes bang, 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 bang. And pretty soon,
don't I look good?
No, you look weird. You look like you're from another planet is what you look like. If you're going to do it, get a good one. I mean, it's tragic. And the problem is character is cast aside and godliness. Fashion is put in its place. And that ought not to be. We shouldn't get our values from the world's standards, from the culture that we live in. Peter tells you ladies here, the thing that's precious in God's sight is your character. He sees that. He's going to reward that. He's going to bless you who pay attention to that. That quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. It may not impress the red carpet crowd at the Academy Awards or at the Oscars. But guess what? In the sight of your Heavenly Father, and that's where it matters, because the Oscars, you can get them and then you stick them on your shelf. So what? Oh, there's my Oscar. Yeah, okay. When you're dead, there's your Oscar. I mean, what is it? 3 or 4 years after, there's my Oscar. Yeah, oh, I'm impressed, you know. I mean, it's like if you won a trophy, right, Dad? If you won a trophy for something and it's up in your house on the fireplace mantle there and it's sitting there and when you bring people into the house, there's my trophy for that I won, and your kids are rolling their eyes going, yeah, that was years ago. Come on, Dad. Get a life. How quick those things fade. God's saying, hey, concentrate on that which lasts. So analyze your actions. Watch your adornments. Check your attitude. You have that gentle, quiet. That doesn't mean you never talk. What it means is your spirit's not all wrought up inside. You're not always in this turmoil there's just that sense, that calm, that, you know what, I don't have to interject my opinion in everything. I can just trust the Lord with it. That doesn't mean you never speak. It just means that you're not known for coming in. Watch out, here she comes. She's always spouting off everything she knows. It's the old saying, it's better to keep quiet and be thought a fool than open your mouth and expel all doubt. Then finally, evaluate your attention. To illustrate the principle of biblical submission, Peter gives us an illustration here. He says, for in like manner, or in this manner, in verse 5, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Talks about holy women who hoped in God. Note Peter's marrying or connecting these two words together. Holiness and hope. There is hope for those who seek to live lives that are holy, that are godly. To live in submission and in obedience to the Lord. Putting their hope in God and in Him as the source of their strength, as the source of their provision, as the source of their protection. The Old Testament saints were able to achieve what they did by humility and gentleness and submission. Apart from having our hope in the Lord, that's an impossible thing for us to maintain. We've got to keep our eyes on Him. Again, Peter uses the word adorn, speaking of the inner attitudes that were demonstrated both in words and in deeds. And Sarah is the one he calls up to the stage, the wife of Abraham. She becomes the model of this kind of hopeful and holy submission to her husband. She showed him respect in her words and in her works, which she did without anxiety and fear and worry. She didn't rebel. She didn't lash out. She didn't abandon Abraham so she could do her own thing. She gave to him as a wife the attention and honor due him as her husband. I realize that reading this, some of you may be tempted to go, well, yeah, of course. Sarah married Abraham, the father of faith. If my husband were a saint like Abraham, I'd gladly follow him wherever he goes, Pastor. But wait, let's not forget, though he was called the father of faith, though he was called the friend of God and the only man to have those titles. Listen, Sarah had to endure some stuff as a wife of this godly man. We find when we read the scriptures and look at his life, he was certainly not a perfect man. Think about the following things that I'm going to mention here and Sarah's limited perspective at the time. Think about being Abraham's wife. He comes home one day. Honey, I had a vision of God. He's instructing us to move. I know we're getting up into the senior citizen years, but we're to move. Okay, sweetheart, where to? Sarah might have said. I don't know, but let's pack up and get ready. Moving day came, and they headed out. And guess what? So where are we going? I'm just going. You don't know where? Well, I'm waiting. She followed her husband's lead when he surrendered the best grazing land, Sodom and Gomorrah, and moved to the desert. He let Lot choose. Lot
where you want to live, and I'll take what's left over. If you want to live where there's, a lot of water and green pastures, listen, you can live there, and I'll live in the desert. If you want to live in the desert, I'll live there, but you go ahead and choose, and then I'll take whatever's left. And of course, we know Lot chose Sodom and Gomorrah. I wonder if some of you, maybe your wife was saying, so honey, where are we moving to? Well, we're moving from Rancho Cucamonga to Orange County. Oh, good. No, honey, we're moving from Rancho Cucamonga to the high desert. No! I mean, come on. Sarah didn't have a cakewalk. She also experienced Abraham trying to pass her off as his sister. And she must have been a hot-looking woman at 90 years old. She must have been a beauty because the king said, hey, who's that lady with you? And he, for fear of his life, said, tell him you're my sister. So he'll kill me. If you don't, he's going to kill me. So I'm going to get ushered into his harem. And you say you love me? I mean, can you imagine that? Bye, sweetheart. As she's being ushered. Bye, sis. I love you. Have a good time. I mean, what would you have done, ladies? You stupid Abraham, get over here. Tell him you're my husband. And he passed her off like that twice. And then she endured the near sacrifice of her only son, Isaac, at the hands of Abraham, who claimed that God had instructed him to offer Isaac. Imagine that, ladies. Where are you going, honey, with Isaac? God told me to bring him up to the mountain and put him on the altar there. And I'm to take a knife. And how hard was that for Sarah? Impossible if she didn't have faith in God. From Sarah's perspective, Abraham may have appeared unpredictable, right? Obviously. You may say that he was devious and foolish and rash and irresponsible, and in some cases, her situation, an estimation of the man. She described him like that. Yeah, it would appear to be accurate. And yet, Peter tells us here in verse 6, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Not because of her secure and perfect marriage. Sarah becomes an example of someone who submitted, recognizing her instruction and place as a woman of God. And she becomes an example. Ladies, those of you that are married, wives, am I looking, you might ask yourself, to saints like Sarah as role models? Or am I looking on the internet and the FaceTime and all the different photos that are on there, or looking at Hollywood and the actresses and what's on there, or the fitness gurus? Where am I looking for my model and example, my role model? And listen, Is your husband at the top of your prayer life? I know he's not perfect. He's far from perfect. And I'm with him. I struggle. I don't always do the right thing. I wish I could say I always did. I'd love to be up here. I don't know. I might be arrogant if I said that I'm an amazing husband. You know, there's none better than me. I mean, if my wife were here, she'd cry out, liar! You know. What's he need to be the man that God's called him to be, and to love you like God's called him to love you, and to lead you like God's called him to lead you? There's power, ladies. There's power in prayer. Persisting in prayer. And then, do you put your husband first in your planning? Or do the kids come first? Ladies, be careful. Easy to get lost in it. Listen, remember this. Don't forget this. Those kids are growing up and they're going. You better be having fun while you're raising those kids. And you are to put your wife, your husband first. You see, only second only to God, and then the children next. It's God, it's the two of you, and it's the children. What happens is the lady many times get distracted with the kids and pours everything into the kids. The husband pours everything into the job and the hobbies. And then the kids grow up and they get a divorce after 23 years like my parents did, because they didn't know each other. They weren't keeping together in the midst of everything. You better be dating. You better keep it hot and happening while the kids, hey, kids, see ya, we're going. Aren't you worried about us? Nope. Listen, you're going to leave someday. We're staying, so we're going to have some fun while we're staying. We're not going to wait till you leave to have fun, although we will have more fun when you leave. I told my kids that growing up. I love you guys, and I'd do anything for you except for sacrifice my time with your mom, and I will not sacrifice my time with the Lord. I am looking forward to the day when you get married and you leave the house, you see. So, Mom, I don't have to leave her on loan to you. I get her back. You're selfish. Yeah. I married your mom because I love her. And we got married because we're friends. We like to hang out and do stuff together. So listen, when you're gone, don't feel sorry for us. Empty nest syndrome. Hey, empty nest celebration. What are you talking about? Not a syndrome. It's a celebration. And I know you ladies have a harder time with it a little bit. And I'm having a little compassion there. But man, I'll tell you, it's been a while now, and it's fun. It's fun. You need to pray for your husband. You need to plan. Is he first in your planning? And do you look for ways to honor him? If you're having a hard time, I'm looking for ways to admire or appreciate him. Ask the Lord. Say, Lord, help me. Maybe I've become blind to the good things that he's done and the things I appreciate about. I need to call those to his attention. You see, I need to look at ways to honor him. That would mean talking well about him among your friends and when he's around and when the kids are around. Hey, you know what? Your dad is awesome. I love him. He's an awesome dad. He's an awesome husband to me. And he works hard all day. And you know what? Just that sense that it so helps the children when there's that going on in the home, you see. Otherwise, when the mom and dad aren't getting along and they're fighting and bickering and not happy with each other, the kids carry the weight of trying to keep things, you know, moving in the right direction in harmony. And as they grow, it's even worse. Or put sometimes, you do this, and you can do this, and it's a bad thing. You put them in the place. What did I say? This you tell him, and you point to the kids to tell dad. He did say that, didn't he? Don't pit them like that. Don't do that. You're gonna destroy
their respect for you and for your spouse, you see. Your love for one another will be diminished when you start down that road. Be the woman that God's called you to be, the wife that God's called you to be. And the only way that that's possible is to keep your eyes on the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. But I don't understand what he does. Why does he do that? Lean not to your own understanding. But he does this wrong and that wrong. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Everything that goes on, God, you're Lord. So you could have kept him from doing that. But guess what? He did it. So God, I'm acknowledging that you're Lord. How should I respond to this? Again, that doesn't mean you can never speak. It just means that you need to be careful and speak lovingly and kindly and tenderly, just like you like to be spoken to, ladies. That kindness, that quiet calmness, if you would, just a sense that you're not all wrought up, is something that only the Spirit of God can give. So, ladies, the challenge. Put God in charge and keep him in charge. Men, you better be here next week. Don't be a chicken. You need to be here next week, and you need to hear what God has for you. 6 verses for the ladies, because ladies love details. Only 1 verse for the men. That's all there is here. But I'll tell you what. It might take 2 parts to unpack it. So you be praying for your husband. And men, I'll be praying for you. Come next week. And you can pray for me. Because whenever I'm preaching, I am not here because I've got it down. God, in fact, I think God's got me preaching because he goes, you know what, this guy needs all the help he can get. So if I keep him preaching it, he's going to listen and pay attention, and that'll bring about transformation of his life. And so I'm always listening when I'm speaking, and I need to hear it myself, okay? You may go, I've heard that. Good. You need to hear it again. I need to hear it again because we've still got a ways to go. None of us have reached perfection yet. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for the work of your Spirit. I thank you for the ladies here, for the wives here, Lord. I pray, God, that this has been a message that encourages them, a message, Lord, that gives clarity to your calling, the great calling that you've placed on their lives to impact this world, to impact this culture, to impact their families, Lord, to impact their children, their daughters, their sons. Lord, when they look at the moms here, Lord, that they would see what God intends for a mom, for a wife to be. And Lord, that you would just pour out your Spirit upon them. And God, that they would be those who, Lord, don't take lightly your calling in their lives. Knowing, Lord, that as they submit themselves to you and submit themselves to their husbands as they would to you, that blessing will be brought upon them. So, Lord, just continue to convict and correct and strengthen us in your truth that is complete, the complete and increasing complete opposite of what the world is putting out there. God, we look at how it's working in the world, and it's getting worse. The violence, the children being abused and babies being aborted, and it's such a tragic thing, Lord. God, may we do what we can to make the difference and to be different as we look to you and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.